Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord.
We've turned a corner this morning in the book of Ephesians, and it's kicked off by these famous words. We had Brian read this famous word, therefore. Up till now, Paul has been laying a foundation of what the gospel means for both Jew and Gentile, who we've learned now make up the church. Ephesians has told us that the blood of Jesus, was the words it used, does at least a couple amazing things. Number one, it enables sinful people to be reconciled to God. We know this. All the sins of humanity were placed on Jesus Christ when he shed his blood on the cross as our substitution. And the beautiful thing is, for those of us who respond in faith and repentance, we find reconciliation with God. But here's the thing. We've also learned another thing that the blood of Christ did in the book of Ephesians. It did something amazing between people. It reconciles people together and brings them together. That's Paul's words about what the blood of Christ does. And it's sort of surprising to some of us who kind of think, well, isn't the purpose of Jesus' blood shed, the atonement that God gave for us, just about bringing people who were separated from God together? And I'm like, yes, 100% it was, but it's also more than that. It's for us to be reconciled to others within the body of Christ. And so God's goal is to bring everything together under Christ. We learn this in Ephesians 1:10, to bring Jew and Gentile who are in Christ into one body of Christ in Ephesians 2:14 and following. And what's crazy is that it's the latter thing that I told you about this morning, the reconciliation between people, that Paul actually focuses on more in the book of Ephesians. And that's surprising for many of us. The people who were once enemies of God and enemies of one another now find unity in Christ. And this newly formed body of Christ represents the wisdom of God to the world. And not only that, we learned a couple weeks ago that it actually proclaims something in the spiritual realm, right? Like the unity of the church proclaims something to like hidden, unseen angels and demons and spiritual powers. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 6. Pretty awesome if you think about that. So, in the next half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, Paul doesn't focus on much on setting up those foundational ideas anymore. Instead, he's going to urge belief and behavior from these saints that matches all the truths that are expressed in these first three chapters. Belief and behavior are the same, like two sides of the same coin for the Apostle Paul. So the way I might help us get our bearings as we turn this huge corner in chapter 4 and following is that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has given us what I would say is a theology to believe. And in 4 through 6, generally, now he's giving us a doctrine to live out. And that's what we're going to see. And the same idea can be said in several ways. You've probably heard it several ways if you've been around the church. We get the indicatives before the imperatives in the Bible. You get the why before the what, et cetera, et cetera. You've maybe heard these before. But here's the thing. God understands that people need to understand before they act. The Lord understands that about people. I mean, if Paul just said at the beginning of Ephesians things like love each other, or do not let the sun go down in your anger, or forgive each other, phrases, by the way, that we'll see in the next few weeks in the book of Ephesians, without basing these propositions in any kind of theology, it would feel like it's my job and your job to make peace between one another, to create that unity or to reconcile people together. You'd feel the weight of that. But here's the crazy thing. The unity is actually formed by the work of Christ on behalf of people who are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another through the cross and through the blood of Jesus. This is absolutely good news. I mean, Jesus isn't just trying to make a community of people who just try harder. That's not what he's trying to do. He's formed a people to the praise of his glory, is what he says, that display their new identity in Christ by living in Christian community. And we'll have more on that in just a second. But first, let me chase that idea that Paul started with the theology and then moves to doctrine. I want to chase that for a second with you. There's an overlap in categories, hear me on that, but let me give you the difference of these really briefly this morning. Theology is a belief system which should be based on Scripture about God and all of life. It's an ordered study or interpretation of the Christian faith and experience of God based on divine revelation, based on what the Word says, the Bible says. It should be biblical, though you can certainly have theology that's not based in the Bible. We've seen that before. And theology is super broad in scope and entails everything about who God is and what he's done for humanity. That's what we think of when we think of theology. Doctrine, on the other hand, simply means teaching, is what doctrine means. It can also be defined as beliefs, if you will, but it means a bit more than that. So it's just more than theology. It's often meant the official teachings or practices of a person or group or church, which its members are supposed to base their lives upon. That's what doctrine is. Usually doctrines are a bit more practical, somewhat measurable, the way that we can measure them in our own lives. In its best form, doctrine is created by attempting to be faithful to the scripture or the theology that's there, while also giving attention to traditions in the church and thought patterns of the day to help people live out their theology. In its worst form, doctrines can actually be created by cultures, good and bad, by the way, people or communities, and sometimes are built instead of sound biblical theology. That's the difference between theology and doctrine. And if you don't follow me on that, 1 Timothy 6 actually separates them. It's really cool. In verses 3 through 4, it says, Paul says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. You're like, I know people like that. You see, you can probably see what's coming here. Bad theology actually leads to bad doctrine. And the opposite is true as well, which is interesting. Bad doctrine can lead to bad theology, and that's what I'm going to focus more on today, believe it or not. Why do I tell you all this? What's the point of laying this foundation? Because I think we see this all over the place in our modern world, and I think this is what Paul has preemptively fixed in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 before he gets to chapter 4 and following. Now, to make this super concrete for you, one funny place I see this working out where we get doctrine before theology is what I will call bumper sticker or bad church sign theology. Maybe you've seen this before. We've all seen it, in fact. When you pass by these church signs or see these bumper stickers out there that say some pretty, well, interesting things, if you will, right? Back when I was on Facebook, it feels like a zillion years ago, I used to post a bad church sign every Monday morning just for fun. I don't know if it was helpful to the body of Christ. Shame on me. But I've seen all kinds of things out there that have said, like bumper stickers that say things like, God needs spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. You've probably seen that. Or another one that says, are you ready for the rapture? Or another one that says, life is fragile, handle with prayer. Another one I saw the other day said, you think this is hot? And it was in quotes, and it said God underneath, you know. It was must have been in the South where it was really warm or something. And this one I literally saw a few weeks ago where it said, try Jesus. If you don't like him, Satan will take you back. Oh my gosh, that's going to win people over, right? You know. Now, many of these doctrines, these bumper stickers, these church signs have the same thing in common, and that's this. They are teachings and doctrines that have not been based in any kind of sound theology first. In other words, they're trying to teach a doctrine without theology. And the interesting thing is, now catch, listen, it's not that these doctrines are wrong, okay? That's the interesting thing. It's not that they're wrong, they might be, but it's rather they're missing that foundation of good biblical theology. You're missing the why and you're getting the what. To give you a contrast, some people learn in contrast, I think a good church sign or bumper sticker would just have scripture on it with an indicative about who God is, not an imperative about how to live. A theology instead of a doctrine, if you will. Now, this will make sense more as we get into what I'm going to say today, but I think the Bible always gives us good biblical theology of who God is and what he has done before it places on us these doctrines in which we should believe and behave. And this is what we see in the scriptures. It's the whole story of the Old Testament. Like, we get a whole foundation of who God is so that we ought to know how to live it out. I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you should do this. I showed my character to you, to the people of Israel, before I gave you the law. I mean, this whole story of the Old Testament, it's what Paul does in Ephesians too, I think. It's what he does in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We studied Romans recently as a church, didn't we? And if you remember right, it was all theology for like 11 chapters, and it ends with this beautiful doxology out of the most, probably the most confusing part of all of Scripture at the end of chapter 11 there. And then chapter 12, it turns a corner and tells you how to live your life. So here's the thing. We should just not have a set of teaching that we live under because it feels right, because it seems biblical, or because someone smarter than you, or like your favorite preacher said to live this way, or even because it's a cultural norm of the church. We live according to doctrines only when they have a theological foundation in the scripture and what God has given to us in his words. So doctrines aren't bad, they just need footings. They just need foundation, and that's what I want you to know this morning. Now, the harmony of theology and doctrine in the Bible is that we get to know who God is. We get to know what he's done for us, and then we know what to do because of that. All of life is a response to what Jesus has done for us and what God has done for us in Christ. So Paul doesn't just tell people to do something without basing it in Christ's work or character first. And that's why, I'm sure Thomas said this as well, I've said this for years, Christianity is not just a moral system of living your life to be a good person. Are there moral things you're supposed to do as a Christian? 100%. But it's living your life in light of what God has done for you, and that makes us different. That's why asking someone on a bumper sticker, are you ready for the rapture, is probably not that helpful. Why? Because you're trying to get a person to buy into a doctrine without understanding the theology, that Jesus has promised to come back, and that makes you want to be ready, right? That's the theology of that. For me saying, man, he's coming back. He's going to prepare his kingdom for me, and I get to be part of it. What an amazing, glorious thing. How awesome is that? That's the theology. And so when you ask me if you're ready for the rapture, then I'm like, well, who wouldn't be, right, as a Christian? Does that make sense? All this to say, Paul has grounded all the doctrine we're studying in the second half of Ephesians in sound theology. Now, all the theology is not left behind in the second half. Don't get me wrong there. You're going to see things as we get through 4, 5, and 6. He actually intermixes things of theological ideas there, but you're going to see a lot of things to do in these chapters, which is pretty crazy. And so Paul has informed them. He set the theology. He's now prayed for them twice in Ephesians, and now he appeals to them with strong conviction on how they ought to live. So here it goes. Paul the apostle, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, as it says here in 4:1, urges them, and urges maybe us as well, to walk worthy of the calling you have received. That's the encouragement. Strangely, this wouldn't actually be that good of a bumper sticker on its own, if you're picking up what I'm throwing down, right? The idea is you're basing it first in theology. And if you look through the letter of Ephesians, what's amazing, this is one of the first commands in the entire letter, if you don't believe me. There's one other in Ephesians 2:11, and that reminder is, remember you were Gentiles in the flesh. The first command in Ephesians is chapter 2, and it's remember. That's the first command there. And for you language geeks out there, I'm with you. That's what I enjoy as well. In Greek and in a lot of languages out there, there's moods of verbs that are out there. And we know this, like if you study different languages, if English is not your first language, English is ridiculously weird, right? But and I can say that as an English speaker. But other languages have these moods of verbs that come out. And the most forceful one in Greek, many of you know, is called the imperative mood, the forceful mood in Greek. And what's crazy is it only shows up that one time in Ephesians 1-3, chapters 1-3, but 40 other times in chapters 4-6. All these imperatives, 41 times in the book of Ephesians, the imperative mood, but 40 of them are in chapters 4-6. Now, ironically, I tell you all that. Verse 1, when it says, I urge you, is not in the imperative mood in Greek, but it has that force to us to read it. I urge you. And what does he urge? In a word, it's just unity is what he's urging us. I might say like this, before we get to the next therefore in chapter 4, which is down in verse 17, you can look in your Bible and see that, we get these sections here about unity that cover this therefore that shows up in verse 1. I would call it spiritual unity is all verses 1-6. Spiritual diversity is in verses 7-12, gifts that God has given. And spiritual maturity, a calling for us to live out our calling, urge to walk worthy in that calling in verses 13-16, before he gets to the next therefore in 17. And since we're looking at only the first six verses today, it's just unity. Just unity. That's what we're talking about this morning. So what does spiritual unity look like for us? Well, Paul says it this way. We're walking together. That's the way he says it. We're walking worthy. I love this image, and so does Paul. He says it twice in chapter 2. He'll also say in chapter 5 to walk in love in verse 2. In verse 8, to walk as children of the light. in verse 15 to walk not as fools, but as wise. This walking image is all throughout Paul's letter, and he enjoys this image. So I guess we have to stop and talk about walking for a second. What does walking look like? I want you to think of it this way. Christianity is a hike together, all right? That's what I want you to think of it. That's why we at Imprint Church call each other our traveling partners. This image was from walking. This is where it came from. We travel together. We hike together. A lot of us like this image because we like hiking. I'm more of a Jim Gaffigan guy when it comes to hiking, to be honest with you. Like, he says the first thing about hiking is that you notice it's a mistake. That's what he says about hiking. He's like, oh, we're not walking anywhere in particular at all, right? That's what he says. And he goes on to say, there's always that moment when you're hiking when you realize we have to walk back. We don't get to walk through the gift shop to end this dumb walk. We have to go back again. Okay, I'm not that bad, I promise. But hiking can be great. But picture in your mind for a second, what are some of the best hikes that you've ever taken as a human? What made it great? The ups and downs, the sights, the exercise? I actually bet most of us in here would say the company I traveled with, the people I was with. I loved the hike. It was beautiful, but it would have been just okay if I couldn't say to my friend next to me, did you see that? That is amazing. Look at that hill. Look at that whatever. Whatever it is in the hike, if you can't share that with one another, going hiking alone is lame, right? But going hiking together is the image that we have. It's the image Paul wants us to have. And unity, friends, is just hiking together. It's traveling together. And what we do when we hike is we hike worthy of the calling we have received. We hike together in that way. So what is that calling? Well, it's everything we've learned about how we've been reconciled to God already and to one another. And if we're walking in that manner worthy of our calling, then we are maintaining that unity with what he says in verses 2 through 3 is all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what the hike looks like. And these are worth looking at. We might even think these are these widths here, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. They're like the hills on the trail that we need to look at together, if you will. And that's where we get these images for us as we're hiking along. Think of the first one. All humility is what he says. Now, just like today, humility was not a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. Humility is not a virtue in our day and age. In fact, in the ancient world, it was probably even worse than it is today because it has negative connotations in like every Greek dictionary, the lexicons that you look at. The most famous ones is one called BDAG. And you can look through it. And every time the word humble comes up, it's always linked back to like really negative ideas. There was a guy, a historian named Josephus, that wrote around the same time as the Apostle Paul. And he only uses the word humble in context of slave service. If that tells you anything about that word, all humility. It didn't conjure up good images for the society and the society it was written to. But this is how we ought to hike. Humility is to know one's true position before God, right? We don't look down on ourselves too much, which can actually be a form of pride. We know that, right? Acting like we're nothing at all, that can be a form of pride. And we also don't think we're too good or too high and mighty. We know we're sinners, but we're also aware that we're created in the image of God. And that God has created us to do good works, which, crazy, he prepared in advance for us to do. So in other words, you're valuable to God as well. But you have that value with humility. That is like part of the hike. Part of the hike is learning to be humble and fostering an attitude of humility in the church. Another hill is the gentleness hill. Now, some people confuse gentleness with weakness, do they not? But the two are not synonymous. We have to know that. And since gentleness is an aspect of God's character, you'd be dumb to think that gentleness actually means weakness there, right? Because God is certainly not weak. But it's super compelling to me that in the Bible, much of the time, if not most of the time, gentleness is not so much an internal characteristic about you and I or the character of God. It's more about the way someone speaks. That shows up so often when you're linked with the word gentle in Scripture. And then that question just gnaws at my mind. How many of us can say we're gentle with our words? Can I say I'm gentle with my words? I can tell you times with my 20-year-old and my 17-year-old that I have not been gentle with my words. And I know that and I feel it. I can tell you times in the church, Lord help me, when I have not been gentle with my words to someone. And I feel that deeply. And yet the hill I'm called to hike with you is with all gentleness. Our words have power to tear down or actually to maintain unity. James 3 says that wisdom is gentle. And this reminds me of our famous verse on apologetics, one that many of you know. If you love apologetics in here, I'm certain you know 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness. Most of us have been trained to think in apologetics that if we can destroy the arguments of the atheists around us, then suddenly they'll bow their knee and come to faith in Christ because you've owned them. How is that working, right? It's not working. I've been so compelled to think that gentleness is a requirement of church leadership in 1 Timothy and Titus. Gentleness is a requirement. Gentle words. Don't even forget that Jesus himself defined himself as gentle in Matthew 11:29. We gave you this book a few years ago, two or three years ago, as a church called Gentle and Lowly. And it reminded us of Matthew 11:29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Reminds me of Mary Frances' prayer this morning. Some of us come in here heavy, and the Lord's like, come to me. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Friends, speaking gently is part of our hike together. It just is. With patience. The Greek literally means to be willing to suffer for a long time. That's what patience means in Greek. Everything in the world we live in right now teaches us and conditions us to operate with less and less patience, does it not? High-speed internet. How many of you have your high-speed internet out and you think you're persecuted? Like, I am losing my mind. How could this company do this to me, right? Like microwave ovens, drive-thrus, mobile order pickups, two-day shipping, right? Amazon gets stuff to you in a day here, and if it doesn't come in a day, you're like, what happened? Is the whole system broke down, right? No wonder we struggle with being patient. It doesn't happen quickly, and right when we want it, we lose it. It's so funny. And as a result of our struggle with patience, it can be difficult for us to truly trust God's work in our lives and the patience that he has for us, and then equate that to how we ought to be patient with other people around us as well, to suffer long with them. But to be patient is part of the Christian hike. And then bearing with one another in love, right? Bearing with one another in love. I love the CSB. That phrase is pretty archaic to me. I'm like, bearing with one another in love. What does that mean? It actually says, full stop, put up with each other in love, is what it says in the Greek. Put up with other people. That's more like down in the weeds to me. I get that. I have to put up with people. You have to put up with me if we're going to hike together. Like this idea of loving one another and putting up with each other are intertwined together in the Christian life. And learning how to love is the characteristic of a Christian life. You know that love and putting up with one another is connected if you're married in here, right? You're like, that's what I learned in year one. Like, that's what it happens. But it's part of our hike. And this is how we're doing Ephesians 4:3, that we're making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is the things we're doing. This is the doctrine from the theology that we've seen. Now, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 has these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The law is not against such things. Or some of your Bibles say against such things, there's no law. Like, that's the fulfillment of the law is what Paul's getting at there. So I read this list and I realize, man, he has gone right after my heart as I read this. Right after the things that are internal, not the externals. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at the externals. I can make my life look like it's okay on a pretty regular basis. I bet you can too. We've learned how to do this well. And yet I can tell you that sometimes in my life, things are rotting inside. Like, I'm not doing these things well. And the litmus test for the church and for me as a human, as a Christian, is to look at these things. And if we're living out that doctrine of our theology, quite frankly, maintaining unity is just like being like Jesus, who was humble, gentle, patient, long-suffering in his love. This is the calling of a Christian. So speaking of that good doctrine and theology thing, if this is good doctrine, and it is, 100%, we ought to live accordingly. But all this also is grounded in such beautiful theology. This isn't just the, do this, guys, buck it up, you can make it work. That's not what Paul's doing here or has done. This is the solid theology part of Ephesians 1 through 3. Because these, on one hand, certainly are painting a picture for how we as the readers, The Bible is not written to us. It was written for us, if you will. This is the calling for how we live out unity for one another. We're called to live it this way. But more importantly, these are how we, what Paul says, keep the unity in verse 3. In other words, if we want to maintain unity, this is how we ought to live. Wait, what? So the theology means that we've already been given unity through the work of Jesus Christ. You're actually not conjuring up unity by doing these things. You're actually responding to what God has done for us already by living out these things. No wonder Jesus prays that our unity would be complete in John 17. He prays for us to be one because he knows the Father has made us one. More importantly and more contextually in Ephesians, like that Jesus has broke down the dividing wall of hostility between the two people in Ephesians 2, making all people, that bono word again, right? One. We see one so many times. There are no aliens and strangers in God's church. We're fellow citizens through Christ. In other words, this passage doesn't so much become the way to do things as much as the way to maintain things that God has called us to, that God has already done. So in other words, he's not just telling us to be humble. Rather, since we are one people, we should be humble. That's a different way of thinking. And this is just really important because he explains it further in Ephesians 4:4-6. And this is the end of our passage where he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, of all, who is above all and through all and in all. He's explaining what this looks like and how it plays out in the context of the church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism is such a well-known part of Scripture, right? Many of us have heard that. It's often quoted in support of ecumenical efforts as much as possible. You can use ecumenical as negative or positive, by the way. We'll use it in the positive light in this way. Like, taken as three essentials in which all Christians are to agree, that we worship the same Lord, hold the same faith, and practice baptism as a sign, if you will, of our belonging. And while this is true, I don't 100% know if this was Paul's intention. To be honest with you, full cards on the table, this passage has always plagued me. Why? Because either this is one, an incredibly hopeful and optimistic view of the church, or two, it's a command. It's the way things ought to be. Now follow me. If it's a picture of the church then, in Paul's day, and even right now, Paul's lost his mind, right? Because he dealt with unorthodoxy so often in the Bible. Most of his letters were written to correct theological error, if you didn't know that. I mean, the Galatians, do you know what they were doing? They were circumcising Gentile people to make them culturally Jewish. And Paul writes to fix this and says these people are fools, and he gets pretty graphic about what they should do to fix that. And if you know what I mean, you know what I mean. I don't need to get any more into that. The saints in Corinth were worse, right? He's writing to correct all these errors. And so how can he say there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism? This place is a mess, you know? So it must be a command, a way things should be. And it also works contextually for me, because if you go back to verse 3, Paul tells us to make every effort, right? So I told you in the beginning, I urge you, make every effort. So the emphasis must be on affirming what is true for the church of Jesus Christ. And it's important to stress this, because our unity is for those who adhere to the faith, is what we see there, who believe and preach and live by the gospel, as preached by Jesus and the apostles and explained in the scriptures. That's the faith that we have. Our unity is with those who follow one Lord and share that one faith, the gospel, we can call it. And that's defined in so many ways throughout the scriptures. Now, you might say amen to that, but then I also go, is it really that simple? Is it really that simple? Churches today have so many different beliefs. And many would say well, they're being biblical and holding to right theology for their doctrines. So Paul's words here must seem for us even unrealistic in our modern world, especially if you've ever been involved in like multiple denominations. We're a non-denominational church here, but many of you come from other churches, AG, Presbyterian. You know, there's a lot of churches that you've come from out there. And that's great. It's actually one of my favorite parts of Imprint Church, to be honest, is have these backgrounds together. We share and we love one another well. But if you've done like theological training in the past, you like reading books and you read about the history of the church, or even if you just drive around the east side and you're new to church and you're like, what in the world's an Episcopalian, you know? You're like, what's a Presbyterian? What's a Methodist, right? Why are all these churches out there? This is just confusing to so many of us. And to put it in the context of the day, Ephesians was probably a circular letter addressed to several different churches in Ephesus. This is true. Most commentators think that. It's probable that the city of Ephesus had so many Christians that they had to meet in several distinct houses in the early church days. Like we know, for example, that Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their home when they lived in Rome. That's Romans 6, I believe. Romans 16. And then they moved to Ephesus. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. We would kind of assume they carried on the tradition, right? They bought a house there and they started hosting a home church as well. So my guess is that Paul probably had unity in mind for not just like one local church that hangs out in a building like this or home like that, but rather churches with interchurch relationships as well. So I guess the way I'm going to end this morning is ask the question, how do we do this command? How do we live out this doctrine together? The teachings of chapter 2 and 3 stress that we're united in Christ and therefore we're united to one another. So how are we supposed to live that out? Well, I think I've already answered my question, and Paul has too. It's our disposition to one another that really matters. In a diverse, multi-ethnic, multicolored, multilingual, multi-denominational family, this is the crux of how we experience unity. What if our attitudes and feelings about the modern tribal divisions, anything from politics in the church and the cultural moment that we're in, to our denominational, theological divisions, what if they've become pride in some way? What if they've become the basis for our relational fracturing that's happened in the church? And what if it's the biggest threat to our unity today? What if we are actually guilty as individuals about one Lord, one faith, one baptism? What if we find ourselves guilty of that? So let me speak to us, the church, this morning. Here's something I've noticed that happens over time. Many churches and church leaders, Bible study leaders, small group leaders, if you're in here and you do some sort of ministry in the church, I think at some point turn to doctrine as their grid to preach every scripture out there instead of looking to the theological foundations of what the Bible actually says. And in doing so, they don't deal with challenges and difficulties in the actual Bible itself. And oftentimes what happens is that we try to explain away difficulties. Since most of us have tried so hard to build our statement and doctrine and beliefs together, statements that maybe outline things about the character of God, the Trinity, the Scriptures, the fall of man, justification, order of salvation, sanctification, baptism, Lord's, if you don't know about these things, it's okay. Just go with me for a second. Here's the thing. Many of these are taken from denominational history, a really influential leader that we have or that you've created in your own mind. And when this happens, Christians stop listening to other Christians. It just happens. Or worse, they demonize them. They demonize those who are not on the team. They work to defend a certain paradigm instead of working from the paradigm of humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing in love. It's just the same thing happening in the early church. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. It's happening all over again. And instead of those names, though, we just put in our own, let's just call them popes, if you will. I've seen this happen. To be super concrete on this again, a low-hanging fruit on this one is, and let's get really weird for a second, eschatology. Anyone nervous yet? Shortly after I became a Christian in high school, I realized that the tribulation period, the end times, and the rapture was an obsession with Christians. I didn't know before I became a Christian. You could have told me, I don't know, I just didn't know anything about it at all, but it was an obsession. People were divided over something so mysterious. People were reading Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. It was made into a movie. Actually, there was another movie that I watched as a youth group member called A Thief in the Night. My youth pastor showed me that. Scared me to death, right? Like, my word, you know? And there became a certain type of eschatological reading that became popular in America, which, by the way, had never, ever been popular in the history of Christianity. Ever, ever. It's so amazing to think about that. But here's the thing I've learned after years of study. That brand of eschatology could be right. It could also be wrong. What I've learned is that eschatology is one of the most unclear parts of the entire Bible. And I say this because Jesus Christ himself was unsure precisely when he was going to return, right? Matthew 24. He's like, only the Father knows. Like, wait, how's this working with the Trinity in my mind? And it's blowing my mind right now, you know, if you will. But no end time scheme that we have is self-evident to be, quote unquote, the most biblical way. And I've learned this as a Christian, as a pastor. We can't do one-to-one correlations with nation states today, with our current day and the modern day text and the ancient text and all that. There are intentional ambiguities in the Bible when it comes to prophecy. And by intentional, I mean that prophecy is deliberately cryptic. That's part of it. It's part of the whole theme of prophecy in the scriptures. And this is a place that I would implore you and implore myself, because I have a view on eschatology, and I could tell you at another time, I would never preach on it, by the way. This is a place we need to maintain humility and unity. There are others like this. That's just a really classic example. And I'm not saying that maintaining unity means holding looser to the theology that you have or even to the teaching and preaching ministry in the church that you're a part of. I'm just simply saying it means grasping the theology more and more, understanding your perspective and other perspectives within, the realm of Christian orthodoxy. And understand that there are other Christians out there that believe different, and just be humble. That's with all humble. That's part of the hike. That's the hill that we see of the person in the church down the street from us. And in all these things, we need to be willing to say when the text doesn't give us a definitive answer. The text gives us so many definitive answers, like who Jesus is and what he's done, his justification for us. That is as clear as it gets. And those are the things we hold to tightly. But on some of the other things, don't demonize someone who has a little bit different view of spiritual gifts than you do. Like, because so many people get there and they're like, well, that's the biblical way. That's the way the Bible says it. That's the way my personal preacher says it. But it's like how Kevin Van Hooser said, he's a theologian, he said, biblical inerrancy in the context of biblical illiteracy makes a really dangerous proposition. Like, oh, that's what the Bible says. And he's like, hey, be careful with that one. Now, really practically, these are fun things we should argue about. Like, it's more fun than watching television. It really is. It's worth talking about. It's worth having conversations. Like, if you like eschatology, God bless you. Like, and I don't mean that as a pejorative term. I mean, like, awesome. That's great. Like, enjoy that. There are books out there. There's all kinds of things. But just be careful when we're hiking together to do it well, right? Be careful of that hill that you're being humble. You can have convictions and choose a lane to function in. Even churches have to choose lanes to function in. So Imprint Church certainly had to choose a lane to function in so many things. Talk about women in ministry, talk about all the things. There are things that we had to choose lanes to run in, but we're not saying we have the only way. Man, we have the corner of the market on how church ought to run. I can just tell you that as one of the leaders of the church, we're just trying our best. It's like a duck on water. You've seen a duck swimming, right? On the outside, looks amazing. Underneath, that thing is kicking as hard as it possibly can, right? Another thing I should bring up before I close this morning, and I'm just out of time now. 2024 is on the horizon. Feel it? I do. I'm a little nervous about it, just kind of candidly. What is our fundamental identity at that point? If it's a political party, we're failing, right? It should be our life in Christ. And when we put our identity in a political party, we can do anything out there to defend that political party, and we demonize anyone that doesn't speak that party language. And I don't know what party you're a part of this morning, but I would say don't let it overcome your complete identity as a person in Christ. Like the bond that we have here as other believers, if you are a Christian this morning, if you've accepted the work of Christ on your behalf, and you've been reconciled to God and now reconciled to each other, means that we can get along and we have a deeper bond than any political party will ever give to us. And this is so important. So I have a final exhortation for us, and that's this. This passage has been about our walk. You know, if we walk with one another in Christ, it's like personal for us and what we ought to do, walking with humility and gentleness, bearing with one another's differences. And it's where the rubber hits the road for Christianity. It's the doctrine that we've been living out in the midst of our theology. It's me seeing you as a traveling partner and you seeing me as a traveling partner as well. We get to go on this hike together. But let me mix metaphors really briefly to end my time. I'm going to the airport as soon as we get done with our gathering this morning. I'm going to Chicago for the week. I'm going to a conference out there, which I'm looking forward to. When you get on an airplane, something interesting happens. It used to be stewardesses and stewards who would go through that safety briefing. You remember that safety briefing that we give? Now it's like video most of the time on the planes that you get on. But in part of it, they tell you that phrase. They say, if we happen to lose cabin pressure, right? Like if just in case we lose cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will fall from the ceiling. And what do they tell you after that, right away? Do you remember? They tell you to put yours on first, right? Now, why? Because you'll fail. Things won't go well if you don't, you know, do your own oxygen mask first. To mix metaphors this morning, I think so many of us, when we hear a sermon about unity, we think of other people so quick. I'm just telling you to put your oxygen mask on first. That's all I'm doing. I'm out telling me to put my oxygen mask on first as well. that we got to be careful in what we actually tell other people before we actually realize, are we living in humility? Are we living out the doctrines of this theology? Are we responding to God's grace that he's given to us in Christ to live this out well together? That's the calling of Ephesians. The whole rest of the book's going to be about this. You're going to hear all kinds of imperatives over the next several weeks, and you're going to be exhausted at the end of them because you're like, I'm not doing that well. I'm not doing that well. I'm not doing that well. But it's the calling to live out the new identity that God has given to us in Christ. And if we try to put that oxygen mask on first just to help ourselves and to function in our own hearts and what we're doing, then the Lord, I think, will show up and answer some of those prayers to make us that community that Jesus even himself prayed for. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word this morning. I'm really grateful to be compelled, be convicted. Lord, I'm excited to be able to kind of do this in community. Lord, that I feel like I don't do this up here as me yelling at the church or something. Rather, I just feel the weight of this together with my family. These words here that we ought to take to heart and understand, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to learn how to live out this calling, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received in all of those ways, Lord. Help us do that in our own lives, in our own attitudes and hearts and minds, especially as we look towards other people, other Christians that are out there, Lord. Help us to maintain that unity as best we can, Lord, because of what you've done for us. You've made us one. May we live it. In Christ's name, amen.